And so we started the series last week called Joy in All Things, Treasuring and Trusting Christ. And so we're kind of exploring this idea that as Christians, our lives are to be marked with joy. That in any circumstance, we can be marked by this kind of foundational level of joy in our life. And so we really saw last week that experiencing joy is really dependent upon kind of two foundational elements, that our joy is dependent upon us treasuring Christ above all things. And so last week we saw that because Christ is so valuable and because he is our supreme treasure, we can joyfully embrace any cost of following him as he invites us along in this spiritual journey of life. And so this week we're going to kind of turn our focus to this other foundational element of trusting Christ and trusting God. And specifically, how can we trust God when we bump into the hard circumstances of life? And how does trusting God in those hard things enable us to experience joy? And so I want to give you a little background of where this sermon came from, because I'm excited to share this with you, but also a little apprehensive, because this passage in James that I want to share from this morning really kind of marks a pretty significant passage in my life over the last few years, because it's really one that's challenged me in a lot of ways. It's grown me in a lot of ways, but also it's really stretched me at times to really ask, do I believe this is true? I still go back to that question sometimes. And so this all kind of started, I started looking at this idea from James 1 of trusting God about 2 years ago. I had the opportunity to spend a summer with some college students down in Florida. We had a summer program going for students down there. And so I got to spend the summer helping run this program and kind of mentor these students. And one of the things we did for that whole summer was we studied the book of James. And so that's where I kind of bumped into this idea of trusting God. And that's out of all of James. I mean, there's a lot of good practical stuff in James for us as Christians. But this idea of trusting God is what kind of stuck with me coming out of that summer. And so I didn't look at it a lot more in depth after that for a while, but I just kind of had that idea kind of in the back of my mind. And then about a year ago, so last fall, I had a campus director doing ministry over at the University of Central Missouri in Warrensburg, Missouri, called me up and invited me to come share with his students. And when I asked him, you know, what would you like me to share about, he said, well, you know, when I think of you, Evan, he said, I think of the topic that would be good for you is to share about the purpose of pain and how do we trust God in the midst of pain. And that just struck me as really weird because I thought, well, I've never actually spoke on that before. You know, I haven't really went through any incredibly hard things in my life. So that kind of puzzled me that he said, I want you to come speak on that. And that's the topic I think of when I think about you right now. But I really think that was kind of God's way of bringing this idea back into the forefront of my mind and making me wrestle with this kind of in preparation for a few hard things that were coming. And so I share all that to say this idea of trusting God in pain and suffering has really been kind of on my heart and my mind for about the last 2 years. And I still wrestle with it. And so I don't expect today to throw out this really kind of weighty, big idea of trusting God in pain and have it just make sense in the next 30 minutes. But what I hope to do is kind of open the door and pull back the blinds of the window a little bit maybe to start this conversation and start us wrestling with this idea that we can trust God in all things and that through that we can find joy. And so to that end, kind of my argument today that I'm going to advocate for and hopefully we'll see from Scripture is that when we are secure as children of God, we can experience joy in the midst of hard things as we fight to believe that God has a purpose for our pain, that he's wielding our pain for our spiritual maturity. So let me say that again, because that's going to be kind of our central idea this morning, that as we rest secure as children of God, we can experience joy in the midst of hard things as we fight to believe that he has a purpose for our pain, spiritual maturity. So let me pray for us, and we'll dig into this idea. So Heavenly Father, we thank you just for this opportunity to gather together and worship you this morning, because you are worthy of our worship, Father. You are the only one worthy of our devotion and admiration. And Father, I thank you for that. Thank you that you've given us the gospel message that makes you so valuable. Father, we come before you today humbled in your presence, and we come freely admitting that as we see this call for joy in hard things, that so often we don't feel that way, Father. The reality is, it's hard to experience this kind of joy. And so, Father, we confess that this morning. We confess that so often we question your purposes. But, Lord, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts in these coming days and weeks and months, that we would see that you are good and that you are trustworthy, and that you are doing all things well and for our good. And so we just ask this in your name this morning. Amen. So this morning we're really going to be hanging out in James chapter 1, specifically verses 1 through 12, which I read in our scripture reading. So to give you a little bit of context here, James is writing to some Jewish Christians who have been dispersed out of their homeland because of persecution. So he's writing here to people who are very familiar with pain and suffering. Now I find it really interesting the way he begins his letter to these believers. Because so often when we read letters like this, letters that are written as epistles out to believers, we kind of skip over that initial introduction, because a lot of times it's, Paul to so-and-so, grace to you, and we kind of skip over that to get down to the meat of the letter, right? But so often if we do that, we're missing out on some really rich things in the greetings. And so I want to take a few moments here to kind of focus in on the greeting that James gives these believers. And two, I'll mention, to help you follow along, there are some little handouts in your bulletins. So if you didn't get one of those and want one, they're on the back table back there in the entryway. But that'll kind of help you as we flow through these points. So the way James addresses these believers is really significant. Because he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And that's a really interesting way to address these Jewish Christians who have been dispersed. Because it wasn't actually 12 tribes wandering around out there. So why would James address them this way? I think what James is doing here when he says to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, he's reminding these Christians of their spiritual heritage, that they are descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel, that they are children of God. And I think that's really significant as we think about kind of what happens when we go through extended periods of hard things. Because so often, when we're away from home and culture, as these people are, and these people are away from their customs and their jobs, their vocations, all these things that we tend to find our identity in, these folks have been pushed away from because of this persecution. And so in a way, I think these folks are probably struggling a little bit with who they are and their identity, because they're away from all this familiar stuff. And they're probably feeling a little bit abandoned. And they're kind of wondering, does God even remember us out here in the midst of our wondering? And as I think about this, I think about, I've been watching the news lately and seeing this, all the refugees coming out of Syria and flowing into Europe. And it's kind of the same idea. All these people, they're leaving all they've ever known. They're leaving behind their homes and probably some family and their jobs. All these things that as humans we tend to kind of find our identity in. And so some of those people are probably feeling a little bit unsettled and abandoned maybe and lost. And they're wondering what's going on. And so I think that's part of the picture here. So as James looks at these people who are kind of feeling lost, he reminds them, he says, the 12 tribes in the dispersion. He says, he's saying here, you are children of God, that you're descendants of Israel, that you are God's children and he cares about you. He hasn't forgotten you in the midst of these hard things. And when you're sitting there kind of wondering, what am I doing out here? God knows. He knows where you are and he cares because you are his children. And so I love that James addresses these believers this way. But James isn't just writing to the believers in his day. This is a message for us as well, because this is used a little bit metaphorically in our sense here, because the reality is, as believers, as followers of Jesus, our spiritual home is heaven. And so the word tells us that while we're here on earth, that we are strangers and aliens in a foreign land. This isn't our home. So as you bump into the hard things of life and you kind of feel maybe lost or abandoned, there's a reason for that, and it's because we're away from home. And so this is not only speaking to the believers in James's day, but to us as well, that when we're feeling that sense of unsettledness, that God knows that we are children of God. So this is a word for us and a word for the believers back in James's time. And so I think this is kind of the first step to finding joy in the midst of hard things, is that we've got to go back to, who are we? What is our core identity? That God hasn't forgotten us, that we are His children. Because the reality is that as believers here, we're no more at home on this earth than a Kansas wheat farmer would be trying to raise wheat in Hawaii. You know, it's totally foreign, and that's where we find ourselves. And so as I look at this letter from James, I think that as these people in James's day are facing these hard things away from home, and as we're kind of facing hard things away from our true home, James acknowledges that, and he speaks right into their pain and their suffering. And he not only speaks right into it, but he speaks purpose into it. So James looks at these believers and he says, as you're questioning why is all of this happening, he says, count it joy, and he gives a reason why. So what is this purpose? What is this purpose that James speaks into the lives of these believers? So that's our next question here. What is the purpose of the pain these folks are experiencing? So let me read verses 2 through 4 for us, then we'll kind of unpack these. So James, after greeting them, reminding them of our identity in Christ, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I love the way James says here, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. He talks about that as it's a certainty that you're going to meet trials. And in fact, he kind of uses it here in a sense that he's referring to the trials that they are experiencing there and now. And so he's acknowledging their pain. He's not minimizing it. He's not just trying to sugarcoat it and brush it aside. But he goes right to the heart of it and says, when you meet trials, there's a purpose behind it. And it almost seems a little audacious here, the way he starts this out, and he says, count it all joy. And we think, man, James, who are you to say, you know, in the midst of these hard things, count it joy? That almost seems a little offensive that he would look at their pain and say, count it joy. But we've got to go back to the way he's using the word joy here. He's not looking at them and telling them, hey, be happy about this. Rejoice in this hard thing. He's not saying, you know, put on a smiling face and pretend that everything is okay. That's not at all what he's doing. But he's urging them at a deeper foundational level to experience joy. Joy being this kind of settled, firm, foundational sense that even though things are a mess right now, somehow, some way, someday, everything's going to work out. Everything's going to be okay. So he's acknowledging, yes, there's all of this pain and hurt, and this really stinks right now. But beneath all of that, have this deeper foundational truth that somehow, some way, this is all going to work out. And so James doesn't just tell them to have that joy. He tells them why they can have that joy. So he goes on here and he says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So he lays out here kind of the purpose of trials is to develop spiritual maturity. So let's unpack that reasoning a little bit and see why does he say that the purpose of trials is spiritual maturity? So here in verse 2 he says, count it joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So he seems here to be equating trials with a testing of our faith. So he has this idea that as we bump into these hard things, it's going to test our faith. So what exactly is this faith here that's being tested? I really see James using faith kind of in two ways here. I think first off, he's referring to this kind of as these deep convictions about who God is. So faith that God is good, that God is in control, that God is trustworthy, that God loves you. So these deep foundational beliefs about who God is are the first things that probably get tested when we bump into hard things. So when that job loss comes, the car accident happens, you know, the child walks away from the church, the cancer diagnosis comes, probably the first place we go is, God, what are you doing? And we start wondering, God, are you really good? Are you in control of this? What's going on here? These are the things that we start to question. So I think that's the first way faith is used here. And then kind of the second way I see it used in this passage is faith in some sort of future reward. So I think faith is not only focused on these character things that we believe about God, but also faith is future focused. So flip back with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. We're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 to hopefully get a little bit of a picture of what this looks like. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4, and we'll start in verse 16. So 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul writes this. He says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." So what Paul seems to be saying there is that, yes, we're experiencing affliction now and hard things now, but it's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. He's saying there's this eternal reward that's coming. And so I think as we bump into trials, it also not only causes us to question God, but causes us to question, is this really worth it in the end? As we're maybe faced with enduring something hard over an extended period of time, we think, is it going to be worth it on the other side? Is it going to be worth it one day in heaven? So I think these are kind of the two ways our faith is really tested in the midst of these trials that James is writing about. And so it'd be easy to see here, well, man, we're kind of being set up to fail as we bump into these hard things. But that's not the intent. The intent of these trials is not to derail our faith or push us off into the ditch. The intent of these trials is to show our faith to be true. So it's a positive test to see, is your faith true and genuine? So let's flip back a few pages from James to 1 Peter. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. So 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, Peter writes this. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." So here he kind of goes into the same idea. Peter starts writing, rejoice, count it joy. Though if now for a little while you've been grieved by these trials, picking up in verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he kind of uses this idea here that this is kind of a purifying positive trial to show that their faith is genuine. And so this is the idea here back in James 1. When James is saying, count it joy, because these trials test your faith with the design of showing it to be genuine. So really what happens here is that trials bring us to a decision point. So as we're going through life and that hard thing shows up, that diagnosis comes in, that phone call you've been dreading comes, it brings us to this decision point. Okay, am I going to believe that God is good and God is in control? And so we're kind of brought face to face with who God is, and are we going to trust that? And the idea here is that when we say, yes, I'm going to believe that God is good, that future reward is worth it, he says that produces steadfastness. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And not only that, but the steadfastness lived out over a lifetime as we bump into hard thing after hard thing, that this steadfastness has its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So we see this is kind of the end goal here. As we go through these various trials, that we would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so as he uses this phrase, perfect and complete, he's not talking about this sinless perfection. He's not saying you have to be perfect and you never fall. But he's using this in a sense to mean spiritual maturity, that these trials bring about, in the end, spiritual maturity. So that's the purpose of these trials, is as we exercise faith over a lifetime, it builds spiritual maturity. I love the way theologian Dr. Paul Tripp writes about this, and this quote's on your handouts. He says, "For believers, the hammer of hardship isn't a weapon of anger, but a tool of mercy held in the transforming hands of the craftsman of grace." I love that, this picture of the craftsman of grace shaping us and molding us to make us more spiritually mature. And so in grace, God allows these hard things into our lives and brings along these hard situations to move us deeper into our relationship with Him and make us more like Jesus. Because quite honestly, a lot of the elements of spiritual maturity and the character traits that God wants to develop in our lives can only be developed through hard things. Patience only comes when we're forced to endure. Holiness comes as sin is rooted out in our lives. Dependence upon God comes as we are forced to depend upon Him. Much of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, genuine love, only comes as we learn to love through the hard times. So quite honestly, most of the fruit of the Spirit that lasts is developed through hard things. And so this is where joy starts to break in. Because we don't rejoice in the hard thing itself. He's not saying rejoice that you've been pushed away from home, but rejoice that somehow, some way, even though you may not see it now, count it joy that the end result of knowing Christ and being more spiritually mature is worth it. And so that's why last week we had to talk about this idea of treasuring Christ, that knowing Him and becoming more like Him is more valuable than anything. Because if we don't understand that, then this doesn't make any sense at all. If we don't value being like Jesus, then there is no purpose in our pain. But when we value Christ above all things, when we see Him as the supreme object of value, then we see that, okay, the end result is worth it. And so this is a pretty radical idea here that James is putting forth. But he's not the only one who puts forward this idea that the purpose of our pain and our hard things is spiritual maturity. So this is kind of the main passage I want to look at this morning, but I want to reinforce this just a little bit. So let's go back to Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Because Paul puts forth this same idea. He says it a little bit differently, but communicates these same truths. So let's go to Romans 8:28. So here's a passage a lot of us are familiar with, and a passage as Christians that we love. So Paul writes in Romans 8:28, he says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." And so we love that verse. We remind each other of that as believers, that we use that to encourage each other, that hey, all things work together for good. And we love that idea. But the problem is sometimes when we look at this, we want to put good in our worldly terms. We want to see good as meaning the situation works out the way I wanted it to, or according to my desires, I get kind of my wishes fulfilled, and that's this idea of good. I recently heard this with somebody who had lost their job, and I heard somebody else say, well, you know, God's working this for good. He's obviously preparing a better job for you. And maybe He is. Maybe He's going to open the door for a better job. But what if this good God wants to bring about through that is something entirely different? So let's unpack that a little bit here in Romans 8. And so what we start to see here in Romans 8 is some of these same ideas. Because he says all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. So he starts reminding the believers here, Paul says, for those who are called. He reminds them again of their identity, that you've been called by God. So that same way James reminded them that you are children of God, here Paul starts saying, hey, you are called by God. And called for what? What is this good? He says, all things work together for good for those who are called. And then we pick up in verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. So he seems to be kind of logically laying this out here that all things work together for good, for you know that you're called to be conformed to the image of His Son, that God has purposed that. So conformed to the image of His Son seems to imply this idea of spiritual maturity. So all things work together for good, the good being spiritual maturity, knowing and being more like Jesus. And so as I think about that example I heard from these two people the other day of, well, you lost your job because obviously God is preparing a better one for you. But what if the good God wants to bring about through that situation isn't a better job? What if it's building perseverance or dependence on God? Or maybe He was rooting out pride because that person was getting prideful in their position. of being high up in an organization. You know, I don't know what that purpose is, because God may be working 10,000 things behind the scenes that we don't know. But somehow, some way, he's working that for good. And that good may be a better job, but it may be some of these character traits of dependence and patience and perseverance that are tied into spiritual maturity. And so as I think about this, I think, honestly, the reality is for most of us, and I see this in my life so often, is that I want my own version of good. I want good on my terms. But the path God has for us is a path that leads to spiritual maturity. And so that's the pathway to joy, as we move from kind of this momentary perspective focused on my happiness right now to an eternal perspective that says being like Jesus is worth it. Knowing him more deeply is worth it. And so I'm going to trust that God is working these things out of his love for me to mature me. So I think that's the pathway to joy, that we rest secure in our identity as followers of Jesus, and that we fight to believe that he is working all things for our good, our spiritual maturity. But the reality is, so often we don't feel that way in the midst of trials, do we? We don't, you know, wreck our car and get out and say, yes, I wrecked my car, broke my leg, this is awesome. You know, we don't do that. That's not our response. So what do we do if we don't feel that way right now? What do we do if I'm questioning, man, is it worth it to press through this hard thing? So how do we move towards finding joy and rejoicing in the spiritual maturity that lies on the other side of this? What do we do when we feel like, man, I'm unprepared to deal with these hard things? And thankfully, in his care for us, God doesn't leave us alone. So let's go back to James, and we'll pick back up and wrap up our section in James 1. So let's look at James 1. Let's pick up in verse 5. James writes, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So right after speaking into the lives of these believers and telling them, hey, the purpose in what you're going through doesn't make sense right now, but it's somehow, some way working for your good. Then he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And so he seems to be saying here, if you lack wisdom in how to deal with these hard things, if you lack wisdom in how to press on, ask God, who gives generously. But the condition here is, let us ask in faith with no doubting. So God is able to far beyond anything we can imagine, give us grace and mercy and wisdom to press through these hard things. But it comes down to faith. And that's kind of what we see back up in this purpose of pain, is it tests our faith. And so we start to see here that the finding of joy in these hard things really happens as we fight for faith. So much of finding joy in our life rests on fighting the good fight of faith. And that's not a one-time deal. I think this implies kind of a lifetime of fighting to believe that God is good and that he's working things for my good. So let's jump down to James 1:12, and we'll wrap up our passage here. So James 1:12, James writes, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So here he seems to be implying this idea of remaining steadfast under trial, remaining steadfast until the end, maintaining a lifelong fight of faith. And that doesn't mean we win every little battle that comes along. But I think he's meaning here kind of this trajectory of upward growth in our faith that has its dips and ups and downs as we doubt from time to time. And as we wrestle with, God, what are you doing here? But as this trajectory is set over a lifetime of fighting and being faithful to the end, he says there's a reward coming. And so remaining steadfast doesn't mean we never waver, we never question, we never doubt. But it means, I think, that when we fall, when we doubt, we get back up and we keep fighting. We keep fighting for joy to believe that God is working for our good and that he's bringing this eternal reward, this crown of life, as we spend eternity with him. And so I think this fight of faith primarily happens on three grounds. I think when we bump into these hard things, we fight to believe that God is good. We fight to believe that the purpose of these things is our good, our maturity, and that the end result is worth it. And this is all by faith, because we may not see it now, but somehow, some way, we're trusting that God is faithful and He is doing this for our good. And so I think God wants to bring us to a place where we're able to say, when the hard things come, that God, I don't get this. I don't see what you're doing here. But I'm going to trust that you are good, and somehow you're working out my maturity through this. And just as I say that statement, I think about my friend Noah. Noah's an upperclassman, college student at Iowa State University. I got to know him 2 years ago when he was a sophomore at Iowa State. He came down and spent the summer with me. He was in my group in Florida that I got to mentor. And so he studied James with me. And so give you a little bit of background on Noah. Noah was kind of the star athlete in his high school, homecoming king, I think. This really popular guy. Well, his freshman year, he had it all going on. Had the awesome girlfriend from high school that was his high school sweetheart. And he was just kind of your all-American guy, football star. Well, his freshman year at Iowa State, Noah was diagnosed with very advanced leukemia. Doctors really didn't think he would survive. And so when I got to know Noah, he had just re-enrolled at Iowa State as a sophomore for that coming fall, because he had to take some time off for treatment, and he made it through. And so he had been, by that point, actually in remission for about a year. So his big treatment, all that stuff, was about a year behind. And as we studied James 1, I was just blown away by this kid. Because if I asked him one day kind of how he processed through having leukemia and what that's done for him spiritually. And he said, I never would have chose leukemia, obviously. I never would have picked that for myself. And he said, I still have days where I just sit in my dorm room and cry, and I just ask God, why me? Why did this have to happen to me? But he said, I wouldn't trade it for anything. He said, now on the backside of it, I wouldn't trade it for anything. He said, it's incredibly hard. He said, I go to the doctor in a couple months. He said, I know there's a pretty good chance that one of these times when I go in for a checkup, they're going to tell me it's back. But he said, I know God more deeply. He said, I value my time with my girlfriend. It was his girlfriend at the time. They just got married 2 months ago. And he says, I value her so much more because I don't know how long I have with her. And he said, but there's really hard questions I still wrestle with. And he said, but what I keep coming back to is, he said, I've got to fight. And he said, some days I do better than others, that God is good. And somehow, some way, even in all these questions, He's doing something for my good here. And he said, I get to see little glimpses of it here and there as I see kind of this sweetness of this deeper relationship with Jesus. But he said, a lot of days are hard. But he said, it's worth it. And so Noah is so much farther than I am in resting in this and trusting this. But I think, what a great example. I think that's what we're talking about in fighting this fight of faith. That there's good days and there's bad days. But hopefully, as we move forward and we progress, the good days of trusting outnumber the days of doubt. So hopefully this morning, we've seen that as we bump into the hard things of life, we flee back to who we are as children of God. We flee back to His care for us. We trust that the purpose of these things is to bring about our good, that we may know Jesus more, and that this is a lifelong fight that doesn't happen in just one day. And so to wrap us up, I want to share what Charles Spurgeon wrote later on in his life, looking back on some of the hard things he had went through. And keep in mind, he didn't write this in the midst of these hard things. This was years later as he looked back on them. And this is actually on the back of your handouts if you want to follow along. So Spurgeon writes this. He says, I bear my witness that the worst days I've ever had have turned out to be my best days. And when God had seemed most cruel to me, He was then the most kind. If there is anything in this world for which I would bless Him more than for anything else, it is for the pain and the affliction. I am sure that in these things, the richest, tenderest love has been manifested to me. Our Father's wagons rumble most heavily when they are bringing us the richest freight of the bullion of His grace. His love letters from heaven are often sent in black-edged envelopes. The cloud that is black with horror is big with mercy. Fear not the storm. It brings healing in its wings. And when Jesus is with you in the vessel, the tempest only hastens the ship to its desired haven. So when Jesus is our treasure, these hard things only hasten us to know him more. And so let us fight to believe that he is worth it, that he is working all things for our good. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we admit that this is a hard concept, Lord, that this is hard to believe, that in the midst of hard things, that you could be working them for our good. So, Father, I pray that you would just generously give us wisdom, as you've said you would, that you would give us wisdom to press on and to fight for faith, to fight to believe that you are good and that these things are ultimately for our good, even though we don't see it right now. Father, I pray that we would fight this fight together, that we would rest on one another, that we wouldn't go this alone, but we'd be able to share with one another in the body of Christ what we're going through and encourage one another and remind each other of who you are, to remind each other of our identity in you. And so, Father, I pray that we would press on in faith, believing that you are the great reward. So we ask this in your name. Amen.